Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in Isaiah. What an odd thing that a gathering of people would be in a place like this in the middle of the week to read a document as old as the one we're reading. The book of Isaiah dates back into the 8th century B.C., 2,700 years ago. Amazing. The reason we do it, of course, is because God's Word is timeless, and the Holy Spirit continues to use it in the lives of covenant people throughout history. So what we're doing here is, of course, whenever you read the Scriptures among people who know the Lord, is far more than just reading an ancient document. And our interest is far more than simple scholarship. We're looking for life, and God gives it to us. He speaks to us. His Word peels back our souls and brings strength and teaches us wisdom. That's why we do this. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 32 this evening, which is a wonderful break in the clouds when you're reading Isaiah. Isaiah has a lot of prophecies in it, as you know, we've been studying it. A lot of prophecies that are rather dark, because it was a dark time, and the Lord was in the business at the time of disciplining His people, warning them, and so on. Life is not a rehearsal. You probably know that by now. I look out at most of you are old enough to know that it's not a rehearsal, and usually figure that out sooner or later. Life also is not a Sunday school class. When we come in to church or into a gathering with believers, we sort of precondition our minds with all the right answers to the various questions we know might be asked. We warm up our Christian jargon, and we tune up our theology, and we're all ready for a conversation of some sort. And that's perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with that. Christians do have their own language to speak to one another, and rightly so. This is an ancient faith we have here, and it's perfectly okay for us to understand when we talk to each other about these things. But life is not a Sunday school classroom, and when you leave here, you go into some very strenuous situations. I know you do. You go into situations where you have to trust God, and there's not a bunch of other Christians around you probably to give you those right answers and make you feel like singing praises at the time when you actually have to face those things. And maybe something like that happened to you today, or maybe it's going to happen to you tomorrow. But I guarantee you, if you're not right now having to trust God with some sense of desperation, enjoy it. Because you will have to, you probably have had to in the past, and life cannot be designed in such a way as to make it so that you don't have to trust God for something, and usually it's something big. This is the way that life is designed. And so when people get the idea that when you come to the Lord, you come into some sort of church service, like perpetually, or some sort of Sunday school classroom where all the answers are glib and light and quick and cached in this little jargon thing, that's just the wrong idea. The real faith that we have in the Lord is very earthy, very real, very daily, very powerful. It's not fragile, contrary to popular belief. Real faith is not fragile. The appearance of faith is fragile, but the real faith isn't fragile. And it really grows out there where it's tough, where the wind blows and where it gets cold and where we shiver because we're wondering whether God's going to come through for us on this or that or the other thing we're praying for. But that is where we must live. And when we look into Isaiah, and in fact, all the prophets, what we're talking about, we look into these oracles, is we're entering into the window of faith that they themselves were living in at the time, and it was absolutely terrifying for them. The worst thing you can do is try to read the prophets quickly. Don't try to read the prophets quickly. You slow down and you try and feel what they're feeling, and you get a little background on what's going on. In this particular section of Isaiah, the background of it is crucial. The man, the king to whom Isaiah speaks is a man by the name of Hezekiah. In the mid, or actually the latter part of the 8th century BC, Hezekiah was in deep, deep weeds. He had Assyria on the north moving down into the south. Assyria was a terrible, terrible foe, as I've mentioned in the past. And there were a whole bunch of little nations that were between Assyria and Egypt, the two big superpowers. And these two big superpowers were like a vice. And they were wanting to fight each other. And in between are the Philistines and the Hebrews, the Jews, and Samaria, northern Israel, Judah, northern Israel, the Moabites, the Edomites, and several other ites, some Syrians, and various other people. And there's a bunch of smaller nations. And these smaller nations were in this vice because if you look at any map of the Middle East, you will see that on one side is the Mediterranean and on the other side is this gigantic, huge desert. And so in order for the Assyrians, who were up in the north, to come down and do battle with the Egyptians down in the south and eventually take over the whole world, which is what they wanted to do, they had to go right over this land, this property called Israel, and the other little nations around it. And these little nations were too small to stand up against Syria, even together, although they tried to do it together. They knew they could never do it individually. And they were fighting each other until Assyria came along, and then they decided they better try and fight Assyria. They were too small to really stand up against Assyria, but too big for Assyria to just go past them on their way. So this is a very tricky situation. The king of Israel knows, Hezekiah knows, that he's been handed a situation from his father Ahaz, in which Ahaz had made a deal with the Assyrians. Which is like, as one man put it, it's like there's a several mice, that's the little nations, and the cat is coming after them, and one of the mice makes a deal with the cat. Well, that was what Ahaz did. He made a deal with the Assyrians, and he handed that deal after he died to Hezekiah. Hezekiah inherited a deal with the Assyrians, but he knew that he didn't want to keep it because the Assyrians were such bad people. He knew he was going to be in trouble if he tried to keep everything in it. And so what he had was a group of people down that were his advisors who said, well, you know what? What we ought to do is make a deal with the Egyptians, because the Egyptians have an army, they have cavalry, they have horses, and they'll help us. And that way we can stop paying Assyria and stop being their friend, and we can make a deal with the Egyptians, and that'll be the way we should do this. In the meantime, here comes Isaiah the prophet, and he speaks to the king. And he says the same thing to Hezekiah that he said to his father Ahaz. And what he said was this: do not listen to all of your advisors. Listen to me. Do not go to Egypt. Do not trust Egypt. Instead, I want you to tell Israel to start trusting me, which they had not done for hundreds of years. They'd been in idolatry all this time. You tell Israel, their biggest problem is me, not Assyria and not Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. You trust me, you stay where you are, and stay with the deal your dad made with the Assyrians. Go ahead and stick with the deal. Well, Hezekiah was normally, actually, if you read about Hezekiah in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, he was a godly king. He really did. He was very close with Isaiah. He was a king that listened to what Isaiah had to say for the most part. And generally speaking, Hezekiah would do what Isaiah said. And he had started great reforms in the nation, had tried to bring them back. Hezekiah's reforms did not last very long, but they were genuine on his part, and he tried to bring the nation back to the Lord. But in this particular case, when Isaiah told him, don't make a deal with Egypt, Hezekiah broke with his normal pattern, and he went ahead and made a deal with Egypt because he was petrified. He was petrified of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, if you broke your deal with the Assyrians, do you know what they did to the king of the country that broke the deal with them? The worst imaginable torturous deaths for the king and his entire family. And they would kill the entire family by torture in front of you and then kill you by torture as slow as they could. That's what they would do. So before you cluck your tongue too loudly and say, well, if I'd been Hezekiah, I certainly would have trusted God. When it, frankly, it's hard for us to trust God, and all we've got is a few extra bills to pay. You know what I'm saying? Before you cluck your tongue too loudly at Hezekiah, remember that the reason he made this mistake was because he was pressured into it. He was pressured into it not only by fear for his life, but also by fear because he did not have a unified government. He had sort of a coalition thing happening. Even though he was a king and the kings had a lot of power, he still had strong advisors. And in those days, they didn't vote you out, they killed you if you weren't following the policy that they liked. So this also is a motivator for a king to keep as many people happy as possible. You know, the old saying, it's good to be a king. It's not always so good to be a king. If you're losing a war, it's not so good to be a king. And if you're not pleasing the people who are the powerful landowners and the military leaders who want to make a deal with Egypt because they're not trusting God and they're not listening to Isaiah and they want to make a deal with Egypt and they're pressuring you to do it, well, then this is a very tough spot. And by the way, all faith is exercised in the tough spot. Always, 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 always. Faith that's exercised when everything's going really well is perfectly fine, but you don't get it tested until you're in the tough spot where you actually have to live out all the stuff you said you were doing before. And so that's where Hezekiah is. He makes a mistake. The Lord doesn't bust him too badly on it, incidentally. Although Isaiah is scathing. Isaiah, is scathing in his denunciation of the leaders who pressure Hezekiah, but he does not name Hezekiah. And they do try to make a deal with Egypt, and Isaiah, in the last two chapters we looked at, which were chapters 30 and 31, makes it very clear that the picture is bleak, both spiritually and politically, and it's very, very tense. Here's a king, Hezekiah, who, as it all turns out, and we're going to see this in the future when we get into the next few chapters of Isaiah, he is rescued at the last minute and so on, but at this particular point, he's terrified. The picture is bleak politically and spiritually, and it is a time that tests men's souls. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. 30. Just back up and look at what he says about this. These advisors to Hezekiah. This is Isaiah speaking. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. Remember that from last time? Declares the Lord. Who execute a plan, but it's not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. By the way, when you sin, it's always easier to do another one. You know, once you start... That's the problem with sin. It makes the next dumb decision easier. You start making dumb decisions, they just get easier and easier to make dumb decisions. And then it gets real hard to make a good one after you've made a bunch of dumb ones. You ever notice that? And then the really bad thing is you hang around with other people who make dumb decisions because they like you. And maybe you're looking for people to like you, so you're making a dumb decision, they're making dumb decisions, y'all make dumb decisions together, but you like each other, and so you're all being dumb. And it's tough at that point to say, I've decided not to be stupid anymore. I'm going to do what God wants. Very tough, honest and truly. But we're still called to do that from time to time. In fact, the same thing is true when you make good decisions. You start hanging around people who make good decisions. You hang around with smart people, spiritually speaking. It gets easier to do that too. And after you do that for a few years, you wonder why you were so dumb earlier in your life. Does that ever happen to anybody else? Okay, so the Lord is saying rebellious children. He's talking about the group of advisors for Hezekiah. And he's saying, they have a plan, all right, but it's not my plan. And by the way, God made his plan very clear. This is not like God just hiding his will, like the guy with the three little things on the table, you know, and it's, guess which, you know, thing that the will is under. And he's trying to trick you. That's not what he's doing here. This is not a bait and switch. He made it very clear what his will was. It was very clear what Isaiah was saying. They didn't want to do it. Rebellious children. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. See these two oracles, 30 and 31, both saying the same thing. They rely on horses. They trust in chariots because they are many, in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek the Lord. This is the advisors. Now, interestingly, as I mentioned, there was some good things going on spiritually under Hezekiah during this brief period. He was trying to turn around the idolatry, but some of the stuff was just surfacey. And there were people who were going along with it, but whose heart really wasn't there. They were saying, yes, we need to worship the Lord, but I tell you, when it comes to getting us out of this political thing, we don't think God's going to do it. Let's go to Egypt. Okay? So he says, these people are doing this. Look at verse 6 of chapter 31, and we can get built up for chapter 32. You'll see where it's going. They had deeply defected. A rebellious streak was defining them, really, and they weren't seeking the Lord, chapter 31, verse 1, and they had defected. Verse 6, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. By the way, defection from the Lord is always deeper than you think it is when you're doing it. And when you do come back, you realize that was a lot worse than I thought it was. I thought that was no big deal. I thought it wasn't all that bad. I mean, I knew I wasn't serving the Lord. I mean, I knew I wasn't walking with God very much. But now that I've come back, I realize that the pit that I was in was deeper than I thought. Deeply defected, O sons of Israel. But in that day, and now he speaks of a time when they will come back, in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your hands have made as a sin. And then the Assyrian army will fall by a sword, not of a man. And this actually came true under Hezekiah a few years after these words were uttered. And we'll see that when we get into that section. So at this point, what's happening is in these oracles, Isaiah is giving advice that is not being taken even by a godly king who's making a mistake and listening to ungodly counselors, that the Egyptian deal fails, as God said it would. When they do lean on the Egyptians to come and rescue them, the Egyptians can't do it. and don't do it, just exactly the way God said would happen. Okay, that's what takes place in this thing. At this point, this is what these oracles are all about. Now, you might be thinking, okay, well, then this is very, very bad news. And so what happens here is in chapter 32, there's this bright spot. You know how we come in these prophecies and you see this judgment, 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 and then all of a sudden the Lord says, like, that's enough judgment, time for a grace break here, and I'm going to tell you that my long-term purpose is to bless. That's what chapter 32 is, and it's a messianic chapter. It's a chapter about a coming king and a coming kingdom. It is about the Messiah, and it's nestled into the darkness of these other prophecies. And what it is, it's here as a reminder that no matter how dark it gets, God never gives up on his people. And you must understand that consistently throughout the scriptures, no matter how dark it gets, God never breaks his promise to his people. They break their promises to him. He never breaks a covenant promise to them, ever, 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 ever. Which is one reason I am firmly convinced that if you are a real Christian, you will be one forever. Because it doesn't rely on your faithfulness, but on God's grace. God's grace will sustain you and will see to it. Now, that's my personal opinion. I know people disagree with me, and it's your right to be wrong if you wish. But we can discuss it if you want. But everywhere you scratch the surface of the scriptures, what you find is the faithfulness of God over and over and over and over and over again, where he says, I made a promise all the way through. And so that's why in the midst of this very serious judgment where he says, I will spank you, you know, you are my kids. And I will spank you, and it will hurt, and I will discipline you, but you will never not be mine. He goes into this discipline thing, and then he'll break right in, sometimes the middle of the oracle, and he'll say, but there's a better time coming, a good time coming, a time when you will walk with me. I promise you, you will walk with me, even though it hurts right now. And that's just an amazing reality, and that's why sometimes if you read Isaiah, or any of the prophets, you'll be reading along and during the discipline times, all these oracles about discipline, and then there's this flash, this lightning flash of brightness and glory. Well, that's what chapter 32 is, so chapter 32 is a really joyful one. Now, what this is a description of the messianic age in which the Lord will rule, and we're going to see just a couple of things. We're only going to do this one chapter. We'll see a couple of things. The first eight verses have to do with the leaders and the kind of leaders that they are. The verses 9 to 20 have to do with the anguish that prevails, and it's one of the few times in which the women in the nation are rebuked as a sort of a symbol of all that is complacent. And so very rarely do you find in the scriptures that women are rebuked. And so that's, and very rarely will you ever hear it preached on, and I have to leave very shortly after this, so... We'll look at how it goes. It's not just the women, it's everybody, but they become sort of the focal point of the rebuke. Let's have a look at the future messianic kingdom. By the way, as I look at this, as we work our way through it, I want you to think about how good it will be and then realize, I'll tell you this now and I'll tell you probably over and over again, realize this is the king that you already serve, okay? This is the king you already serve. When you came to Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah. The cross and the resurrection of Christ began the work of his kingdom, and you're in it, even though the Lord has not returned and set it up physically. You are the underground kingdom that has begun to live by the realities that are described here, though you don't live in all of them yet, because the earth is not completely ruled directly by Christ right now, but you are, and the body of Christ is, the church is. So bear in mind, and this is why when you go through this and you see how wonderful it is, you need to ask yourself, in what way can I live up to some of these things now when you read these prophecies? Because you serve this king, this king he's talking about. Okay. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule justly. Of course, back then, the rulers and the princes and the leaders were a bunch of drunken sots for the most part, with the exception of Hezekiah and a few others, but generally speaking, they weren't good. You get so used to not trusting leaders that to know that there will come a time when you will be able to trust all leaders implicitly. Would that not just be a wonderful thing? To be able to trust all leaders implicitly. To know that whenever they told you anything, it was going to be the absolute truth. They wouldn't even lie to you for your own good. Which is why all leaders lie. It's always for your good. And, you know, sometimes it's true. I think they do lie for our own good. I don't want to know half the stuff that's going on. Verse 2. Each one will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. And the mind of the hasty, meaning the rash person, will discern real truth and wisdom, knowledge, real knowledge. And the tongue of the stammerer will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Because a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord. What he says is there's going to come a time when fools will not be considered important people. And then this sparks his mind, and in the poetry, and this is all poetry, in this prophetic poetry, he goes off on the fools a little bit. And he says, because fools are idiots. They speak nonsense. They incline toward wickedness, practice ungodliness, speak error against the Lord, keep the hungry person unsatisfied. Very interesting. And withhold drink from the thirsty. You don't want to be around a fool, and you don't want one for a leader. As for the rogue, his weapons are evil, and he devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But on the other hand, a noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Now, what this is a description of what it's going to be like when the Messiah reigns. And in the process of the description, what he talks about is the way it is kind of now, where foolish people often become famous and wealthy and important in the world. Go back and look, and you'll see some things. Actually, there's five of them. The leaders will rule with justice, note that, protection and nourishment for society. When the Messiah reigns, the leaders will actually lead. You know, Messiah's reign at that time isn't just spiritual, it's actually physical as well. There is a 1,000-year period of time when he actually runs the earth. And he's going to run it exactly the way it ought to be run. He's going to prove that humans actually can live in a world where they don't have to be afraid all the time. That even prior to the eternal state, even prior to heaven, he's going to prove human beings under his guidance and under his direct leadership can actually do this. Now, here's the kicker, though. He wants us to learn how to do it now, which is why people in the body of Christ and people in the church live by a different set of rules than the world. And that's why sometimes it seems unreasonable that he says, no, I want you to forgive each other. No, I want you to treat each other more fairly than the world. No, you don't get away with some of the stuff the world does. I'm sorry, that's not allowed in my people. It's because you're living now by the realities that are so much better, but it's hard to do in a fallen world. And we've got to unlearn a bunch of other things. Notice that the leaders are like refuge from the wind, shelter from the storm, streams of water in a dry country, and a big rock in a parched land. Big rock in a parched land means a shady place to hide. We go to En Gedi, and there's these huge rocks that overhang the path up to the waterfall. We know for sure David was there. This is one of the few places we know for sure David was. Didn't look exactly like it does now, but it looked similar. And these huge rock outcroppings give shade, and then there's this water, and in this super hot country, it's so refreshing. It's just so refreshing to sit there and imagine without, you know, we get there on an air-conditioned bus and we can look forward to go standing under the waterfall. Imagine hiking through the 120-degree heat up the Jordan Valley and then finding this oasis and just saying, wow. You see, that's the way a good leader is, a refreshment, a source of nourishment, a source of protection from the wind in the elements. Gentlemen, that's the way husbands and fathers are to their homes. This is exactly what we've been created for. All leaders are created to be a protection and a nourishment for everybody under their roof. And the leader is something like a roof. A roof is tough on the outside, but has a nice ceiling on the inside to keep the warmth in. That's the way a good leader is supposed to be. Now, that was exactly the opposite among the leaders in Israel at the time. They were living for themselves. They were actually fleecing the flock and taking everything they wanted and living primarily for them. And God judged them for this. But under Messiah, it's exactly the opposite. And the Lord gives a good leader strength to do that, but sacrifices are made. This is the kind of men we are to be, honest and truly. And we serve the Messiah, so we learn, or we should learn, how to be like he is in every area where we have any responsibility for anything. even if it's just a little bit of leadership responsibility. That leadership responsibility is there to protect and to serve any person who benefits from our leadership at every point along the line. That's a great challenge. That's a great challenge. It's not done in the world. It is done among people who know God. And it's true for women, too, who are in positions of leadership. Although I'm camping on the men, because I am convinced in God's economy, especially in the home, that a man is to be a protection in his home. Source of nourishment and protection. Never a threat. Always safe. Always a person that can be trusted. This is just the way it is. Now, in the Lord's kingdom, all leaders will be this way. And everybody who knows God will be this way. And he calls us to live this way now, even though we really have to buck the system internally and externally in order to do it. But he gives us the strength to do that. Next, notice that the people will see and hear spiritually. That's interesting. They won't be blind anymore, see? The eyes of those who see will not be blinded. The ears of those who hear will listen. Isaiah's saying this, and he's remembering his call. Remember in Isaiah 6? Am I talking too fast? Remember in Isaiah 6? God said, go ahead and talk to them. They're not going to listen. Sometimes that's your calling, is to say things to people that don't listen. And that's the way of it in a fallen world. But in the Messiah's kingdom, people will listen. And interestingly, in God's kingdom among Christians, when the word of God is being taught, they actually do listen. And that's wonderful. It's a great privilege. And they develop a way of hearing, and they ask the Lord. They say, Lord, would you help me to hear you and help me to listen carefully to what you're saying? So that's one of the signs of the millennial kingdom, and it's the way it is in the body of Christ among people who really know the Lord. Pray for that thirst for the Lord and for his word, like in Tozer's prayer that we prayed tonight. Notice also that the rash and impetuous NLT renders this hotheads. The mind of the hasty, verse 4, will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerer will hasten to speak clearly. That word hasty is interesting. It means rash. It means a person who doesn't think, they just react. They just, and they just ricochet from thing to thing, and it's almost always out of anger. Boom, boom, I'm not thinking. I'm just reacting. Do you know that's just really an ungodly way to live? And part of walking with God is you don't do that. You let knowledge settle in. You take the time to make wise decisions. You let God speak to you. If you don't know the right thing to do, you wait until you do know the right thing to do. Because the key is to make a good decision, not just be decisive. Does that make sense? Whereas the world says, well, I don't care, just do anything. Just do something, even if it's wrong. That's crazy. That's crazy. Sometimes you have to do things you're not entirely sure, but every wise, especially Christian, man or woman, will say, my goal here is not to save face. My goal is to make a good decision, the right one. And if that takes some time, I will not be rash. Rashness is actually very, very much in vogue in our culture. You're told, follow your heart, which usually means do something really stupid. Just, you know, throw caution to the wind. In a million ways, they tell you this. With your credit card, with your love life, with lots of things. You know, throw caution to the wind. Just do whatever. Follow your heart. God says, no, follow my heart. I'll help you with it. So the rash people learn some wisdom. Fools will not be respected. It's crazy making when fools get airtime. Anybody ever listen to Howard Stern? No? Don't look at me that way. I only listen to him because he's full of good illustrations of idiocy. Actually, no, I don't listen to Howard Stern. But I did see him on TV one time. I was cruising the channels. Wherever we go, we don't have cable, so whenever we go anywhere else that they got cable, I go, wow, let's see. What is it? TV. Wow, look at this. And so I saw Howard Stern on there, and I couldn't believe what was on there. I'm not even going to insult you with this. But verses like this come to my mind. The Bible describes a fool as a person, not necessarily who's stupid, and I don't think he's stupid. I think he's very, very shrewd. He uses the idiocy that he says in order to get people to listen to his radio station, and he's making millions. Fool in the Bible is not stupidity. It is moral bankruptcy. That's fool in the Bible. Moral bankruptcy. A person can be extremely smart and still be an absolute fool in God's eyes because they ridicule God and they do all the things God says not to do. They encourage everybody else to do it. And God says over and over and over again, this guy's going to die for this. Do not let him influence your thinking. Don't let it influence your thinking. The world is full of fools and it's crazy making when they get airtime, become famous and wealthy and influential. They get on TV or on the radio and they say things and kids listen to them and even grown-ups listen to them. And they just like are sheep following after crazy. This is crazy making. This is the fool, but not in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, fools are not respected. Also in the body of Christ, fools ought not to be respected. They can be loved out of their sin, hopefully. And I'm not saying go and call everybody fool. Jesus said, don't call each other fool. But he didn't say, don't be able to tell the difference. He said, just don't call them anything. Don't be foolish. Don't tolerate foolishness as an influence in your life. In God's kingdom, foolishness is not popular. And once a person is known to be wanting to walk away from God and say really dumb things that are literally crazy making, you just don't listen anymore. There are moral things that are being taught in our culture right now, even by people who claim to be Christians, things about sexuality, things about morality that are absolutely insane, completely backwards. And yet you'll even hear people will quote verses out of their context, twisting the word of God, trying to get it to sound fine and everything. This is foolishness. In God's kingdom, that doesn't happen. And in God's kingdom here on earth among Christians, there's a constant sense in which we stay on guard about this kind of stuff. And we just don't listen to it. We don't give them airtime. And a lot of times we end up saying, you know, that's a wrong thing to say. And we'll debate that, see? We commit to this as believers because we serve this king who's going to someday rule the earth in this way, see? So there will come a day when the fool will no longer be called noble, and the rogue, that's the crook, will not be spoken of as generous. They speak nonsense, inclined toward wickedness, and so on. On the other hand, and here's the last thing, is that noble people will implement what is right. That word noble is a very interesting word. It means having a high moral character, courage, generosity, honor. And get this, the inclination to voluntarily do what God wants. That's noble in God's eyes. In God's kingdom, that kind of person is the person he uses. And when he rules on the earth, that's the kind of person who'll be running everything. Those kind of people will be running everything. Interesting thing is, in our culture, these kind of people get ridiculed by the fools. And people who stand on what is really courageous principle very often are ridiculed by the foolish people. And it's tough to see that happen in our world. But that is the world we live in right now, as we are the underground kingdom. We just need to be clear which one we're going to do. You want to be the noble person. That word nobility is just not in our vocabulary very much, but courage, generosity, honor, integrity, truth-telling, and a desire to voluntarily do the right thing the way God says it. That's an amazing character trait. These kind of people devise a certain kind of plan that moves them, and they stand on those plans, and God says that's the way it ought to be. I'll bet you anything you're facing something like that. I'll bet you there's situations in your life right now where there's a difference between foolishness and nobility. And once you look at it in black and white, you realize, uh-oh, I see some things that are foolish going on around me. Better not do those. On the other hand, I have some noble tendencies given to me by the Lord, but they're expensive. You know, the problem with nobility is it's usually expensive. Foolishness can be expensive too, but nobility can cost you. Well, anyway, that's the way it is, and that's the way he's calling us to be even now. Now, he goes on in the prophecy, and he starts to rebuke the complacency, and in rebuking the complacency, he rebukes the women who are complacent. Verse 9, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, complacent, hear my voice, give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Next year, the harvest will fail." Now, here's the picture. They were partying while the Assyrians were moving down towards them. That's basically what's going on. And they had one good harvest, and they thought, wahoo, party on. It's all, you know, happy days are here again. And he's saying, no, happy days are not there again, says Isaiah. He says, don't party yet. The complacency about the moral realities that they were facing and the military realities that they were facing were far too great. Now was not the time for them to be complacent. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip down, undress, put on sackcloth over your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. That beating of the breast is the idea of grieving. The land of my people in which thorns and briars will come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses, for the jubilant city. Now, it's got this picture of the city pretending that judgment isn't actually on its way, that the Assyrians are not coming down, and thinking that, you know, we can carry on with life without getting serious about God. See, man, that's the wrong thing to do. This is not the time. Interestingly, however, there are other times when he tells people to party. Did you know that? There are other times when he says, when I'm in charge, I want you to party. I mean, party in a good way. He does not party hardy. You understand what I mean. But he means to, there are times to relax. There are times to enjoy. There are times when you're walking with God and it is safe and it's fine. But you, a wise person can tell the difference between a time to do that and a time not to do it, you see. A spiritual person can tell the difference between a time to relax and have fun and a time to say, you know what, I'm involved in something too serious here. I need to be paying attention to this other thing. What he's talking about is an ungodly kind of complacency. And interestingly, it is among the women. Not because they're more inclined to do this. The men were equally inclined to do this. Two chapters back, he just blasts the men for being a bunch of alcoholic leaders who all they cared about was partying. But it's an interesting thing because women have such an important influence over men and over society. It's really terrible in a society when women are not serious about God. It's terrible when men are not serious about God as well. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's just women. But men will do what they think women appreciate, believe it or not. I know some of you married women are thinking, well, how come that doesn't work in my marriage? But the fact is, honest and truly, men will generally do what they think women will respect because men actually do like women and they do want to be liked by them. And so, generally speaking, if women respect godliness and they make it known, and the women are honorable, godly people, and they respect honorable, godly men, you will find a crop of men who are willing to be honorable and godly because God created us to lean on each other, to respect each other, to like each other, to want each other to respect, and so on. And so women have this huge impact on the male population. And it's interesting that on the few times when he really does concentrate on the women, it's because they've lost sight of godliness in this respect and have become complacent, and their, in one case, their wealth and their power had gone to their heads and they were no longer a good influence on anybody else in society. Well, that's the case in this particular case. And so he says, listen, now speaking to the people, at the time, he's saying, this judgment's coming. Now's not the time to party. Verse 14, the palace has been abandoned, populated city forsaken. The hill and the watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and the pasture for flocks. He says, so don't be complacent. But then in verse 15, he gets back to the brightness again. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. So on the one hand, he's saying there's this anguish, there's this sense in which now's not the time to party, but then he looks forward again to the time when the Spirit will be poured out. And this once again is a messianic promise. The mark of the Messiah's family and kingdom is the presence of the Spirit. Those of you with us, by the way, in Galatians, you see that that's actually Paul's main argument. The mark of the covenant community is the presence of the Holy Spirit and his fruit in their lives. Well, Isaiah speaks about this, about the coming Messiah, and he says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. When the Spirit is poured out, fruitfulness happens, and justice will dwell in the wilderness. Well, he's talking about a metaphor here. There's a moral wilderness, But when the Spirit is poured out, that morality is lifted and strengthened, and justice, mishpat, which means the thing that ought to be, is taking place. Good stuff is taking place. Justice in the moral wilderness. And fruitfulness. The fruit, actually, we would call it the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 16. Justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will abide in the fertile field. This is a picture of blessing. The work of righteousness will be peace. And that's always the case, by the way. Righteousness is, when righteousness is happening among the people who know the Lord, there's peace. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, it says that the peace that we want is actually found when we seek the righteousness that God wants. Our world wants peace, meaning the absence of war. But you can't have that. You can't have real peace if you don't pursue real righteousness. You have to get it from God. And so he says here, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Quiet, confident, peaceful, righteous, and good. This is the way you want to be. And that's the way it'll be in his kingdom. And that's the way you can be right now. You can be quiet, confident, peaceful, righteous, and good in the Holy Spirit because of the new covenant, because Jesus is your Lord. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. That will be fulfilled in the millennium where there will be peace on the earth, but it can be fulfilled now among people who know the Lord. You can have this kind of a life even in a fallen world. And that's why Christians, when they get together, they should have this kind of life. That's why Paul was so upset at the Corinthians, because they were so upset at each other all the time. And he said, that is not the way it works. You people belong to God. Now stop fighting all the time. Why? Well, because Messiah's kingdom, people live peacefully because of the presence of the Spirit. And if they're not, then something's wrong. You get into a church where they're fighting all the time, something's wrong. In some churches, they just fight constantly. If you're ever involved in a church that's fighting constantly, get out. Just get out. Find some place where people love each other. Even if it's not, you know, sometimes you get involved with ministries, you see things going on, and you find fighting, real serious, factious fighting going on behind the scenes of a very popular, big thing going on. You know, in the public eye, it looks very good. Behind the scenes, not so good. My advice, don't stay there unless you can be part of a solution to that, because that thing it's not right to have that happen. You can have ups and downs. Married people love each other, still have fights, get over it, move on. Churches do that too. That's okay. It's part of living in a fallen world. But if a church is constantly that way, or ministry is constantly that way, that is not the work of the Spirit. And even in these prophecies, the work of Messiah in the Spirit has this peacefulness to it. There's an instinct among people who really know the Lord. They don't want to fight. They have to be forced into it. They really want to love each other. They really want to forgive. And that needs to be cultivated. Anyway, so he says, that's the way it's going to be. And that's the way it is, really, among God's people in his kingdom today. And on earth, totally, at the time. Verse 19 is a kind of a slap in the face. Verse 19 is a poetic description of the destruction of pride. And so it's a little judgment moment, but it's a good kind of a judgment. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. And then he goes on in verse 20, how blessed will you be who sow beside all the waters and who let out freely the ox and the donkey. What in the world is he talking about? Well, what this is in verse 19 is the destruction of the pride of the cities. And when the Lord comes, he destroys the pride. They were all proud of their cities. He destroys that pride, rebuilds confidence that comes from him. And then he says, you'll be blessed. Now look at this. You sow beside much water, and you let out freely the ox and the donkey. Now, would that be a life verse? Like, would you, like, make that a life verse? If anybody said, what's your life verse? Oh, it's Isaiah 32:20. And you go back and read it, and you're going, ooh, well, that must mean something I don't understand. That's not like blessing my soul. This poetry, lots of poetry in the prophets is like this, because we don't slow down to connect with what he's saying. What he's saying is, you will put roots down right next to abundant resources, water, plenty of water. Now that's a good feeling. To be right next to abundant resources. You will have investments that really are working for you. That's what he's talking about when he says sowing near plenty of water. It's like you investing in really good companies and having resources at your fingertips, which of course, when you put it that way, that's like, oh yeah, I'd like that. And let out freely the ox and the donkey. What that means is they have plenty to eat. Just let them out. That's, again, it's a word about resources. It's a word about the success of the resources in God's presence. This is a great prophecy. And even with the little warning in there about the daughters and the complacency, this is a reminder to us that God intends to bless his people. He wants us to stay awake, which I see some of you having a hard time, so we'll just hurry up and get done here. He wants us to stay awake, but his intent is always to bless his people. I'm going to close with two things that come out of here that help us think, I think, spiritually, help us think like people who belong to the Messiah, think like the King. And they're fine distinctions, okay? I'm going to lay them out to you, two of them, that I think we need to know the difference between two things that often are confused. If we want to think like the King, we want to be members of his family, subjects in his kingdom, I see in these passages these distinctions to make. First, we need to make a difference or show the difference between complacency and contentment. Do you know the difference between complacency and contentment? See, in Philippians 4, we are told to be content. Paul says, I've learned to be content whatever situation I'm in. I've learned to be content with a lot, content with a little. You know, he says, I'm content. Contentment's good. Complacency's not. Do you know the difference between the two? Because you know something? They look a lot alike. Complacency and contentment look a lot alike, but here's the difference. You can see it among the women in this prophecy. Complacency is when we should care, but we don't. That's complacency. Complacency is when there's something that we ought to care about and we just don't. Maybe we've been cauterized. Maybe we've been angered to the point where anger's the anesthetic and we're just dull to it. We're just not. That's complacency, is when you ought to care and you don't care. It's a situation in which you say, oh, it'll all work out, meaning it doesn't matter. But it does matter. And complacency over real issues in our culture and in our lives is really a cancerous thing. Not knowing when things are serious enough to say, I need to make a decision. I need to change something. That's what he's saying to these women, is that they needed to change something and they weren't doing it. Complacency is when we should care, but we don't. It's the idea that, quote, everything's going to work out, but I have no intention of trusting or obeying God in it. I don't need to trust or obey God. Everything will just work out. That's complacency. Potheads, by the way, are complacent. They are. They are. Potheads are very complacent. Now, they look so peaceful. It almost looks like they've been filled with the Spirit. You know, it's like, But all they've done is given themselves retardation. They've simply lobotomized, and that's all it is. I kid you not. So that's complacency. That's drug-induced complacency. They made themselves retarded, and that makes them feel fine. They're happy, you know, for a while. But that is not the peace that passes understanding. Okay? That is not contentment. You understand? There's lots of phony contentments that are really complacency. And that's where this warning comes in. The Lord says, wake up. Contentment, on the other hand, is when we do care, but we are confident in God. Now, it looks a lot alike because a person who does care but is very confident in God will not necessarily be a rash person running around like Chicken Little saying the sky is falling and freaking out. They might look very much like a complacent person in that they're not panicked. And another person who just finds out about it, they're going, why aren't you panicked? If you're not panicked, you don't understand. Now, actually, a contented person who really knows God can be very calm because they actually have confidence in God. They care very much. And they're willing to do what needs to be done, but they have confidence that God's at work. Now, that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. And they can face some very difficult situations. Romans 8:28, it does say that God will work things out. It doesn't say things will work out. It says God will work things out. He arranges it. And that's a good thing. Faithful, purposeful waiting on the Lord. That's not complacency, that's contentment. And both of them, both of these things seem to be peaceful. The difference is the source. One comes from walking with God, and the other one comes from trying to ignore God, and it's fake. And you know, only you can tell if you're complacent or content as a Christian. My encouragement, be content. Care very much, do everything you need to do, live with and for the Lord, and then let Him handle the details and let peace be in your soul about it. That's contentment. And here's the second difference you need to make, difference between scheming and noble planning. Did you notice in verse 8, he says a noble man devises, it means plans. A noble person can plan things. But on the other hand, they made a scheme. He says, they have a scheme, but it's not of me, it's not mine. What's the difference between scheming and noble planning? Well, scheming is when we find a way to get what we want regardless of God's will. And a lot of times then we ask Him to bless it. But we find a way to get what we want regardless of God's will. I gotta have this. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get him. I'm going to get her. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get them. I'm going to get that. Whatever it is, I don't care if God wants me to have it. I'm not asking him. I'm afraid he'll say no, so I'm not asking him. What I'm going to do is I'm going to get it, and then it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. So I'm going to go, because I know God's gracious, and I'll just go get it. And then I'll say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Then I'll go ask some dumb pastor about whether God is gracious, and he'll say, well, of course he's gracious. Of course you're forgiven. When I knew all along, I was jerking the Lord around. That's scheming. And that's the Egypt trip. That's the Egypt trick. See, I'm going down to Egypt. I know God won't let us go. I'm going to go down to Egypt and do my thing. That's scheming. Ignoring God's word, running away on horses, when you know full well the Lord said not to do it. Now, noble planning, on the other hand, get this, is when we seek the best way to do what we really believe is God's will. Seeking the best way. Now, you can plan, you can save, you can invest, you can put your entire effort into any good work if you sense that this is something that God wants you to do. It may not succeed, because he doesn't always want us to succeed. He sent his men, he said, go across the sea, I'm going to pray. While they were across the sea, they went right into a storm. He sent them into a storm. And they were in the middle of God's will, in the middle of a storm. And that's when he walked across. So sometimes he'll say, yes, I want you to do that. It won't succeed quite as much as you thought it would, or it'll succeed in different ways, whatever the case may be. But you can still put everything in it. You can plan, you can work, you can really pour it on. We were made to do that. It's okay for us to do that. It's to plan well, to do what we really believe is what God wants us to do, and to put everything into it. That's noble planning, and that's a great way to live. You don't have to wait back and be fearful of God's will. What you need to do is just say, Lord, I want to walk with you. This seems to be the best thing I can do. This is the direction I think I should go. I'm going to try. And that's not scheming. Scheming is when you know you're doing something wrong and you're just going to count on him to forgive you afterwards. Those are important things for us to know. The difference between complacency and contentment, difference between scheming and noble planning. We're learning to walk with the Lord. We're like little kids on a bicycle for the first time. Once you start trusting the Lord, it wobbles a little bit. If you decide to take a break from trusting him, you fall over. But if you stay on and you keep moving and you keep trusting him, you get better and better at it. It becomes a natural way of life to trust him and walk with him. That's what he's called us to do. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things and letting us take communion this evening and giving to us the promise of eternal life. Thank you that we actually get to live today in the kingdom of the person who is prophesied as the servant of Isaiah, this wonderful king who we know by name. Thank you, Lord, that when we see his character in the Old Testament, we can live into that character right this minute. And we pray, Father, for each other and for ourselves, that the challenges we are currently facing in which we are being tempted not to trust you, that those challenges will be cut down to size, that we will fear you more than the Assyrians or the Egyptians, that we will seek to please you more than our unspiritual advisors, and that we will see our way clearly in the ways in which you want us to trust you, Father. We thank you for these reminders. In Jesus' name, amen.